He is risen.
He has risen.
He has risen. Now, you might think your pastor is taking leave of his senses, but I just wanted to remind us that every Sunday for us is Easter Sunday. Last Sunday is just one day we pick out of the calendar year to celebrate Easter, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that is only to remind us that every Sunday for Christians is Easter Sundays. That is, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And so we celebrate worship to him on the first day of the week. So that every Sunday for Christians is Easter Sunday. In fact, if you look at the church calendar, if you go back to the Christian traditions that actually go by the Christian calendar, what you will see is that this Sunday is called the second Sunday of Easter, to remind us that every Sunday that we gather together as the people of God, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are gathered here because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we said last week, based on Matthew's gospel, is that because of the resurrection, we have entered into a new day, we live in a new world, and because of that, we have a new job to do. Now, I borrowed that little outline from a bishop of Durham in England, whose name is N.T. Wright, and he has talked about this a great deal. But what I want you to see this morning is to go along with that theme, to sort of take us to the next phase of that understanding things new. I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verses 17 through 20. And what I want us to see here is that we have not only a new day, not only do we live in a new world, not only do we have a new job to do, if you will, but we are constituted as a new people of God. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. He is saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come." And so what Paul is saying here is that people who are in Christ, namely believers, the people of God, those who have trusted and relied upon Christ because God has already worked in their hearts a new birth, and because of that new birth, we respond in faith and repentance, and we are pardoned of our sins, and we are growing in grace and holiness, and we are adopted into the family of God, and one day we will be made complete. That is, when we see him, when he comes again, we will be like him. And so God has constituted in us, his people, a brand new race made up of every tribe, every nation, every tongue, black, white, brown, yellow, people from all nations, all countries around the world, every language. God has constituted himself a new people, a new race. And that is the people of God who are in Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, in Christ Jesus, if you remember your grammar lessons from grammar school, you remember that that is a prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. And you know, that appears a lot. It's one of Paul's favorite expressions. Paul talks about the people of God in Christ Jesus over and over and over again, and you read it so much that you might miss its importance. But what Paul is talking about there is that we share a special relationship with Jesus Christ and with God because of Jesus Christ. That is, that by the Holy Spirit, we share a union with Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is in us. There's a special union between us and Christ. And Paul expresses that union by that prepositional phrase. Now, that sounds unusual to us, and indeed it should. The idea of being in Christ and Christ in us, that should sound a little bit strange, a little bit foreign to you. But if you think about it, we use this language in our own culture. We talk about husbands and wives being in union together. In fact, we call marriage a sacred union. We talk about children being in union with their parents, okay, by virtue of their birth. And so we have this understanding in our own culture of of what it means to be in union. And what Paul is saying is that we are in union with Christ. Now, some scholars think that this idea of union with Christ is the most important doctrine of all with respect to the doctrine of salvation. To understand our union with Christ is to understand that we have every spiritual blessing where? In Christ, Paul says. You see? So that we are pardoned from our sins because we are in Christ. We are being made more into the image and likeness of Christ because we are in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. That is, we are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God, because we are in Christ. And so it's this in Christ relationship, it's this in Christ union that we have that provides all the benefits of being a Christian. And so this is really important to Paul, that we understand that we are in Christ, that is, we are a new people of God, that we are one people of God because of that relationship. I often think of the prayer of St. Francis where he brings about this, you know, what this in Christ relationship looks like, and he talks so much about what it means to be in Christ and with Christ. And he talks about, you know, being in Christ, being with Christ, to have Christ above me, to have Christ below me, to have Christ to the left of me, to have Christ to the right of me, to have Christ behind me, to have Christ in front of me, to have Christ in the thoughts of the people who think of me, to have Christ in the mouth of the people who speak of me, to have Christ in the eyes of the people that see me, to have Christ in the ears of the people that hear me. In other words, that we are united to Christ in his birth and his baptism. We are united to Christ in his death and his burial. And we are united to Christ in his resurrection and his ascension. And we will be united to Christ when he returns to this earth and sets up his earthly kingdom and rules and reigns forever. In that respect, our union with Christ goes all the way back to an eternity, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it goes all the way to the new age and the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ will rule and reign on this earth forever and ever and ever. That's why Paul is able to say that before the foundations of the world, you were saved in Christ. Legally, objectively, you are already saved before the foundations of the world in Christ. And then subjectively, that is applied when you're when you're reborn in your natures, what we call being born again, and then because you've been born again, you see, you respond in faith and repentance, and that is when it comes from being objective to being subjective, that is experiential now, that we live in the experience as the new people of God in Christ. Now, you know, this idea of being God's new people, this idea of a new race. You know, I was listening to when Jared prayed this morning, and one of the things I noticed is he prayed for our governor, and he prayed for our jurists, and he prayed for our president and other offices in our land. And we are, of course, instructed by Scripture to do just that, aren't we? To pray for our leaders that we might, what? Live peaceably, okay, in the land. But we know that all lands don't live peaceably, don't we? But, you know, it's interesting to me as I watch political races, and I am—I'm a little bit prone to follow politics because it's not because I take it too seriously, but because it's sort of a form of entertainment for me in one respect. It is serious, and on the one hand, but on the other hand, you don't want to take it too serious. But one of the things that I notice is the phenomenon amongst people every 4 years, especially during presidential elections, that we. You know, it strikes me because we have a lot in common with the Jews of Jesus' day. Namely, that I think that what we are looking for in a presidential candidate is a Messiah to deliver us from these earthly oppressions. And, you know, every candidate wants to present themselves as the one person that can bring what? All the various political parties together, all the various races of people together, all of the various religions together, so that we can be of one mind and be of one people and be of one nation, as one political candidate so often says, so that we're not politically divided into red and blue states, so that we're not racially divided into black and white states, so that we're not religiously divided into Christians and Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and so forth. And, you know, what strikes me about this, folks, is that what has occurred to me is that we're not looking for a president, we're looking for a Messiah. And I don't think we understand how dangerous that mentality is. If you look at the world leaders that have actually united their countries in those ways, they have turned out to be the worst tyrants of the world and brought about the worst devastation in the world. And this comes from a fundamental understanding of not only what is going on in theology, not only what is going on spiritually, but it's a fundamental misunderstanding about what is going on from the point of view of politics, and a misunderstanding of what a democratic republic is about. Democratic republic is not about bringing people together. What makes a democratic republic survive is dissent. It's disagreement, it's debate, it's division, it's factions. That's what makes a healthy republic, not bringing everybody together and compromise and bringing everybody better together with one accord. That's not what it's about. Don't you understand that you really don't want the government to get anything done? You want them fighting each other. If the government ever gets together and actually starts to get things done, what that means is you'll have less money in your pockets and you'll lose all of your rights and your freedoms. There is only one person ever born of a woman that can bring together red states and blue states, that can bring together black and white and yellow and brown, that can bring together all of nationalities and all ethnicities, that can bring together all the people of the world and all the different tongues of the world. And that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus the Christ. And it's in Him. You see that there is neither Jew nor Greek. It's in Him that there is neither bond nor free. It is in Him that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So stop looking for a Messiah every 4 years. The Messiah has already come. He is here now, and He is coming again. And we are in Him. C.H. Spurgeon says that this union that we have with Christ is a living union. It's a loving union, and it is a lasting union. It's a living union in the sense that all of our life, all of spiritual life, all of eternal life, all of what John in his gospel calls abundant life comes from Him. He is the head from which all of life flows. And so we derive our life from Him. Our life is given from Him. And then the life that we now live in Him in this world is from Him. And the life that we will live for all eternity is from Him. And there is no life without Him, without being in union with Christ. You have no life. You are still dead in your sins. You are spiritually dead. That means you are separated from God. You will physically die, as all of us will unless the Lord comes. And you will die in your sins apart from Him. And you will spend death as an eternal state, eternal death, three phases of death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, unless you are united in His death and His resurrection. All of life is derived from Him. This is a living union. Not only is this a living union, but it's a loving union. He has loved you. He has, John says in his first epistle, He has lavished you with love. God, what? So loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him will have what? Life. Love and life, those two things go together. This is a living union. This is a loving union. As Gerhardus Voss, the Dutch Reformed theologian, said, the reason why He will never stop loving you is because He never began loving you. Behold, He says, I love you. What? With an everlasting love. An everlasting love is a love that never had a beginning, and it's a love that never has an end. It's everlasting. It's eternal. Behold, I love you with an everlasting love. Nobody will love you like Jesus loves you. We seek love from all kinds of different places and from all kinds of different people. We live so much for the gaining approval from other people, wanting their love, wanting their respect, wanting their honor. And I want to tell you that no one will love you like Jesus loves you. Children seek the love and approval of their parents, and rightly so. That's okay to some degree and to some measure. But what happens when we live for that? What happens when that becomes our whole life? It ends in disappointment because your parents can't love you like Jesus loves you. Sometimes parents live for the love and affection of their children. I said to one of my colleagues the other day, I say this as one who is not a parent, so I guess I don't know what I'm talking about, but I said to one of my colleagues the other day that I think what parents have to do is do what Abraham did, is that is take your child up on the mountain and sacrifice them to God, because that's who they belong to. They are God's property. They are loaned to you. They are not your own. Sacrifice them on the altar as Abraham did, and then he will give you your children back. And some parents live for nothing but the affection of their children. They live vicariously through their children. But I want to tell you, folks, you will end in disappointment and frustration because your children cannot give you what Jesus can give you. They cannot love you back the way Jesus loves you. Some people are lonely. They're without friends. They don't know how to make friends. They spend their whole lives looking for just one friend. Because their hearts are empty, their emotions have grown cold, because they can't even find one relationship in which they can derive contentment and satisfaction from. And what I want to tell you is, beloved, you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You have a friend in Jesus. What is the hymn we used to sing? What a friend I have in Jesus. Jesus is a friend that will love you like nobody else can love you. This is a living union, it is a loving union, and it is a lasting union. That is that our union with Christ, as we confess this morning, that you can have assurance that if you are His, that if you belong to Him, that if you are living a life of faith and repentance, you can have full assurance in your walk with the Lord, that you will never be separated from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. If you're His, you belong to Him. And there is nothing that can take that away. He will not leave you nor forsake you. You can't do that in yourself. Your friends can't do you in. Your enemies can't do you in. The government can't do you in. Nothing. Hardship can't do you in. Trial can't do you in. Disease can't do you in. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is a living, it is a loving, and it is a lasting union. If you've been drifting away in the faith, If your affection for God and for Christ and for the Holy Spirit has grown cold and cool, if your heart is growing hard, then, beloved, hear the word of God today and let it soften your heart. Come back to Him, the one who gives you life, the one who loves you, and the one who, even though you have turned your back on Him, will never turn His back on you. That's what it means. Do you see what's in that one little prepositional phrase, in Christ? One little phrase, one little grammar lesson. And all of that theology is packed into that one little expression. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are gone. All things are new. A lot of talk about change these days too, isn't there? Every one of our presidential candidates want to be the agent of change. From Barack Obama to Hillary Clinton to John McCain, they're all claiming that they are the ones that can bring about change. The thing about that is, I don't know if I want the change they're going to bring about. I suspect I have reservations about all of them, not because of who they are necessarily and their character, but because of my skepticism about human nature in general. Because I recognize our own depravity. Because I recognize that even the best intentions go awry. The one person that can actually bring about the change that he has promised has already come to this earth 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross, and he was raised from the tomb, and he ascended into heaven, and he will bring about the change he has promised, both in your heart and in your soul and in your life and in the world to come. Old things are gone. Behold, all things are new. The old covenant and the new covenant. You know, we break our Bibles up into the Old Testament and the New Testament, don't we? You see, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You know, a lot of people don't realize, but when I teach the history of the 20th century, the one thing that I try to emphasize is just how important one event in the 20th century was to all the rest of the 20th century and beyond, even up till today. And that is World War I. You know, most of modern history focuses on World War II, and that was obviously an important time and so forth, but World War I was probably the most critical and the most important time in American history, indeed in world history, of the 20th century. And one particular event at the close of that war that is known as the Treaty of Versailles changed the whole course of human history up until the present. We are still dealing with problems that have resulted from the 1919 treaty in Versailles. That was one of the most important meetings of what they called the Big Three, the Prime Minister of England, the President of France, and the President of the United States, where those three men essentially carved up the whole known world. But one of the things that they did in the Treaty of Versailles is that the Allied nations so punished Germany. They put Germany under a treaty. They put Germany under a contract, under a covenant, if you will, that was impossible for Germany to keep. The restrictions of that covenant were impossible for Germany to keep. The stipulations of that covenant were impossible for Germany to keep. Germany did not have the resources, they did not have the power, they did not have the will to keep that covenant. And you know what happened because of that? Because that Germany could not keep the requirements of the covenant or of the Treaty of Versailles, you know what happened? World War II. If you want to look for an explanation of World War II, you will find it in Germany's inability to keep the covenant of World War I that was imposed upon them. That's why after World War II, we did things radically different with respect to our relationship with Germany. We gave them a new treaty, we gave them a new covenant, and we enabled and empowered them to be able to keep it. You see where I'm going with this? You see, beloved, the old covenant was to teach us that we couldn't keep it. Its requirements, its stipulations, its laws, we did not have the ability. We did not have the heart. We did not have the resources. We did not have the will to keep that covenant. But God in His mercy and God in His grace gave us a new covenant where He keeps all of our stipulations for us. He lives the life of obedience that we could not live. He died the death and took the penalty of the sin that we could not take. He keeps the covenant for us. He enables us and empowers us now to live that kind of new covenant life because He's changed our heart. Can you imagine if at the Treaty of Versailles they could have changed the hearts of the German people to enable them to keep the covenant? That's what Christ has done for you. He's changed your hearts, you see, so that you desire to keep His covenant, so that you take delight and enjoy in keeping His covenant. Old things are gone. The old covenant has passed away. Behold, all things are new. And the old world is passing away, and the new world is coming into being, beginning with Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of war illustrations today, but here's another one for you. There's a documentary called The World at War on PBS or the History Channel or someplace. And in that documentary, they show a film reel, a news reel, of Adolf Hitler down in his bunker. And he's surrounded by all of his generals. And he's got this table map in front of him, this board map in front of him, flat out on this table. And he's got, it's a map of the Russian front, where the Russians are closing the gap, heading towards Berlin. And they're getting closer and closer by the week and by the day and by the hour. And Hitler is moving all the symbols on the maps, which represent the different Nazi divisions on this map. And he's moving them, all these divisions and all these positions, and telling his generals where to put these divisions so that they can stop the Russian attack on Berlin. And all the Hitler's doing all the talking, and all the generals in that room are silent. And they're scared to say anything to Hitler. Because the reality of the case is that all those divisions had already been defeated and all those men were already dead. And Hitler was moving around imaginary little symbols of these divisions, thinking that he was actually waging a war that no longer existed in a world that was already dead and gone. And you know, beloved, sometimes when we look at the visible world and the invisible world, and sometimes all the big corporate power brokers and sometimes all the big political power brokers are moving just so many pieces on this board, on this map of this world that they think is the sum total of all the world that exists. They think the visible world, the physical world is all that there is. But what you don't realize is, beloved, is that the world that is ruled by Satan and by the devil and by his minions and by the ministers of darkness, it has already been defeated. And all those big players who think they're actually doing something in this world, moving around these little pieces like chessmen on the board, have no idea of the reality of the case that Jesus Christ has already dealt the death blow to that old world. It is passing away, and the new world is emerging, a world in which Jesus rules and reigns. The old covenant, the new covenant, the old world, the new world, the old man and the new man. I don't know about you, but I do battle with that old man every day. My Bible tells me the old man is dead, but I've never had so much problem with a dead person in all my life. You know, dead people can control a lot. You know, in the old days when we used to have a funeral, we didn't go to funeral homes. The casket would sit in the house. Any of you remember those days? Was that even before your time? They'd still do it in some places. The casket comes to the house. It would be sitting in the parlor. Can you imagine that? How'd you like to sleep in that house? But what you see there, in that, if you understand what's going on there, you put a casket in your house with a dead man, and I bet you that dead man will control every action in that house. All suddenly, with that dead person in your house, everything you do in that house is going to be around that dead person. You come down the stairs in the morning, you wipe the sleep out of your eyes, and there's the casket right in the middle of the parlor. You try to have dinner at the dinner table, and there's the casket. Try to watch the Final Four, and there's the casket. And what that shows you is just how much power a dead man can actually have over your lives. The gospel has dealt a death blow. Jesus Christ has dealt a death blow to the old man inside of you. But that doesn't mean that that old man is powerless to do anything to tempt you or to try you or to control your life. That old man is very powerful. But he is dead. And the life of Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you have new life and you have new power. You have new ability, you see, to not let that dead man pull you down into the casket with him and into the grave with him, because you have resurrection life in you that takes you up from the grave. And so Paul says we are new creatures. And then he says that we have been reconciled and that we have a ministry of reconciliation. Look at what he says. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. You've been reconciled with God. Now, that's not just that God became your friend. God is your friend in Christ. But what it means is that God has not just become your friend like you meet somebody that you didn't previously know and you've been introduced to them and then you become friends. No, this is like meeting your enemy who you used to hate and now you become his friend. This is friendship. This is God offering friendship to his enemies. You've been reconciled in Christ. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Did you know you have a ministry? You have a ministry. Every one of us has a ministry. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And look what it says. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. You see, you got a great message to share in this ministry of reconciliation. That God in Christ does not count men's sins against them anymore. And he has committed to us a message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You have a ministry of reconciliation because you've been reconciled to God, and you are now his ambassadors. And have you ever seen the movie 300? Remember when Xerxes sends his ambassador in the opening of the film, the Persian ambassadors, to talk to Leonidas, the king of Sparta? And that ambassador is bringing a message from who? From Xerxes. And who does the messenger, who does the ambassador say Xerxes is? He says that Xerxes is the king of kings. And all that Sparta has to do, you see, is submit, bow down before the King of Kings, and serve him. See, there's a picture there, if you will. Sometimes I don't think we quite understand what's going on in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Xerxes was not obviously the King of Kings. He was defeated by an inferior Athenian army. But there is a king. There is a King of Kings. And he has ambassadors. You and I, the people of God, are the ambassadors of the King of Kings. We come with a message. And this is what the message looks like. The message says, look, now is the time of peace. Now is the time of grace. Now is the hour of God's salvation. If you come to our King and you bow down to our King, the King of Kings, and you pledge your allegiance to him and you serve him with all of your heart, mind, body, and soul, then you shall live. But if you don't, you know this, that our great King, the King of Kings, is coming back to this earth. He came before time in grace. He came before time in peace. He came before time as a young baby. But now he is coming as the great King of the world, the King of the universe. And if you come and serve him, if you come and bow down and worship him, then you will live. But if you don't, then you will experience the wrath and the vengeance and the anger and the punishment and the justice of this great king. And he will kill every man, woman, and child. Now, I know a lot of people have a problem with church being boring, but that doesn't sound boring, does it? That's who our King is. He is a King in which every other king in the world, our King has come and he has placed his foot on their necks. Serve me and you live. Reject me and you die. If you're here this morning and you don't know this King, he is a loving King. He is a gracious King. He is the King of peace. But it's peace on his terms, beloved. You cannot make the terms of peace with this King. You don't get to decide what the terms of the covenant are. You come, you submit, you serve, you worship, and you have life, life abundant, life that you cannot imagine. Eternal, everlasting life. Life with purpose, life with meaning. You come. You come to that King and you bow to that King. And he will lift you up. And you will become the friend of the King. The one whom he gives life, the one whom he loves, the one who will never leave you or forsake you. You come to that King. That's our message. We are his ambassadors. Now, we have people that go out and share this message all the time. Ed and John go out to college campuses and share this message every time. We're getting, every week on Thursday, they go to the UCF, they share this message. They tell what the covenant is to the people, what God requires. What is the law? What does God require? See? And then they share the gospel with these people, the good news from our King. We're getting ready to enter into a Christianity Explored this time every Tuesday night at 7 p.m. where people can come and hear what the gospel is really about. This is the work of ambassadors, and you are an ambassador. You go out with Ed and John on Thursday afternoons. You come on Tuesday nights. I've been sitting here trying to think of a reason why we shouldn't do that. I haven't been able to think of one. Maybe you're afraid. They're afraid too. Maybe time's an issue. Time's an issue for them too. It doesn't matter, folks. This is what we are doing. This is the new work we have to do. We're the new people of God, and this is our new job. Mike Bates is going to be out there in the foyer with Rhonda McLaughlin afterwards by a table. You make sure you go see them. You go see them. You put your name on that paper. You agree to help out on Tuesday nights. This is our message. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors for the King of Kings. And he's not asking us. He's telling us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise, glory and honor. We come before our King of Kings and we bow. We kneel. We prostrate ourselves before the one true, omnipotent, sovereign King of all the world and of all the universe. We are glad that you have invited us into your kingdom, and we are glad that you have summoned us into your kingdom, and we are glad that you have chosen to give us life instead of death, to give us mercy instead of wrath. We are glad, Lord, to be called your sons and daughters, the sons and daughters, the children of the King. We look forward, Lord, to sharing this table with you, to sit around the table of our King and partake of his rich blessings. Lord, I pray for your word as it has gone forth this morning, that it would do the work that you have ordained before the foundations of the world in the hearts of these people who are assembled here I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.